Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week. If you're new here to Sunridge, my name's Britt. I serve here as the lead pastor. And some of you, I would want to tell you, we're going to be taking communion in the middle of my message. So if you haven't got one of these, you'll have a chance to do so when we get there. But you may have been following what happened in the flash floods in Central Texas this month, with 115 people so far confirmed dead and many others missing. But a lot of the media attention has focused on the private Christian camp called Camp Mystic. That camp was founded by a former basketball and football coach at the University of Texas in 1926. And as rustic as that camp is, it's been the summer camp of choice for many women that are dignitaries, that we know as dignitaries, like Linda Bird Johnson Robb, who was the daughter of LBJ. Laura Bush, former first lady, went to camp there, and countless daughters and relatives of Texas governors. The current camp owners, Dick and Tweety Eastland, you're going to put them up on the screen here, they've been associated with the camp since 1974. So then, just as you know, just this month on the 4th of July, a deadly flash flood hit the camp because the Guadalupe River overflowed and it surged over its banks in the middle of the night. And the water came so fast that there wasn't enough time for all the campers to be safely evacuated. And as far as I can tell, the count right now is 27 girls, second graders, and their counselors are dead, with others still missing. Here's some of the damage, a couple of slides of what has happened to that camp and the cabins that the kids stayed in. And in the middle of that chaos, Dick Eastland sprang into action. He didn't hesitate. He moved through the campground, shouting warnings and helping campers and staff to reach higher ground. And in the darkness and the rising waters, Dick kept going, leading rescue efforts cabin by cabin. But in the process of trying to save others, he lost his life. Eastland's actions then, to me, are a vivid echo of the gospel. He didn't consider whether the girls were good or bad, deserving or undeserving. And he didn't ask if they were grateful or even aware of the danger. He just acted. He saw their need and he stepped into the flood. Jesus stepped in the world to rescue us. Most of us, if we're honest, at some time in our life, we hit that moment where we know deep inside we can't fix something on our own and we need help. But we also have a hard time admitting that, don't we? We're kind of determined, maybe at times obsessed with rescuing ourselves, just through our own strength. And if you just look at all the self-help books that are available today, videos, a lot of us put our trust in programs and politicians or social media influencers that are telling us how we can rescue ourselves or how they might be able to rescue us. They have all the answers to the world's problems or the medical problems in the world or our emotional problems, our marriage problems. And so everyone is trying to rescue themselves from something, whether it's some tragedy or something more inside us, like guilt or anxiety, emptiness or shame. But my question is, what if all of these self-rescue efforts are simply a shadow of something deeper? What if the real rescue, the one our souls is actually craving, is one, completely beyond us, and two, is offered freely by someone who can rescue us? If you're just joining us, we're in this summer teaching series that we're calling Big Words. It's a teaching series about some of the big words that are used to describe these fundamental doctrines or concepts that Christian faith is based on. And these words for most of us are not part of our everyday conversation, but as a Christian, you rely on them more than you realize. And thus far, we've talked about two. We've talked about hamartiology, which is the study of sin, and we've talked last week about Christology, the study of who Jesus is. And today we're going to be looking at soteriology. Yeah, I like that. So if we said before, like most of these words have an ology to them, which means the study of, so this is the study of soteria, which now you understand what it is, right? See, in the original language of the New Testament, which is in Greek, soteria means it's translated salvation. So soteriology is the study of salvation. This idea conveys being saved or rescued from danger or destruction. In fact, some versions of the Bible use rescue instead of salvation. I'm going to show you an example. Paul writes in Philippians 1:19, "For I know that this will turn out for my soteria." Now, in the NIV, it says, "What has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." And in the New Living Translation, it's translated, "This will read to my rescue." So the core idea of soteria is to be saved or delivered or rescued from something. In its noun form, it's translated savior, deliverer, rescuer, and as a verb, it can mean to save, deliver, heal, rescue. And that concept is also in the Old Testament, although not in the same word, but in its Hebrew equivalent. For instance, in Psalm 18:2, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer." And then when God rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt at the Red Sea in Exodus 14:13, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." And even the prophet Isaiah in 12:2 says, "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense, and he has become my salvation." Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, Britt, I get it. Sometimes we need saving and rescuing. I can even go with sometimes God saves me because I've prayed some prayers that seem to have worked out. But you may be thinking, so ultimately, what is it that I need saving from? Why do I need a rescuer? Or what do I need rescuing from? And this is what soteriology, or the study of salvation, helps us with. So here's the questions we're going to answer today. Why do we need saving? Who can save me? How am I saved? What did Jesus say about salvation? And why does it matter? That is the basic work of soteriology. So let's talk about that first question. Why do I need saving? To answer that, I want to refer back to our first big word, hamartiology, the study of sin. And in that study, we saw that human beings have a universal problem. All of us are broken. Some of us more than others for different reasons, but we're all in this desperate condition caused by sin. So number one, we need saving because we're sinners. Because we're sinners, Romans 3:23, the Apostle Paul writes, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So every person that has ever lived, Jesus being an exception, is a sinner. Maybe you don't like that word, but it is the word the Bible uses to describe the human condition without God. And remember from hamartiology, sin comes from this the ancient languages in archery. It means to miss the mark. So sin is more than bad behavior. It's to miss the bullseye of God's perfect righteousness. So when the Bible says we've all sinned, it is to say that all of us miss the mark. We miss the bullseye that God has set as his perfect standard. And that's true of all of us. Paul writes in Romans 3:10, as it is written, "No one is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Now, I know that it is not popular to think of us as sinners. It's uncomfortable. I know Was it ever popular? Today it isn't. But if you're not religious and that concept just seems so foreign to you, let me ask you to just look around at the world. And you don't even have to look today. Just pick any time period. Were there wars? Was there injustice? Were there broken families? Was there greed? Was there pride? Was there dishonesty? We can just go on because the world has always been a mess. And the truth is, we human beings, we've needed a lot of education and training and laws and the military and law enforcement to force us to act in a way and do the right thing. Why? Because we're all sinners. Another example, a little closer to home. You know those beautiful children that you and your spouse have created? Do you have to undo all the goodness that they come with in order to get them to misbehave or to make selfish choices? Nope. There's one right there. Doesn't even like my sermon. They're little sinners too. We have our youngest, her kids with us today, over this past weekend, and we took them to the pool yesterday, that our community, part of our community pool where we live. And my little grandson, LJ, Lennox Jeter, yes, his dad is a baseball fan and did play D1 baseball. That's where the name came from. Also known as Bubba, because he is a bruiser. And two moms, when we were at the pool yesterday, said, "Oh, he is so adorable." And I said, "Yes, he really is adorable. And he is also a devil." Why? Why are kids like that? Because we're their parents. And they have our DNA, physical and spiritual. So our sinful condition is so desperate, according to the Bible, that we're unable to save ourselves from ourselves. We can't just pull ourselves up from our own bootstraps. We're incapable of meeting God's standards. And the truth is, we don't even meet our own standards. I mean, if we're honest, do any of us live up to our ideals that we have for ourselves all the time, let alone God's ideals? So we can illustrate it this way. Picture this. You're drowning and you can't swim. You need a lifeguard to rescue you. You have a medical condition that you cannot heal yourself of. You need a doctor. And the Bible says we're sinners and we cannot save ourselves. That's why we need saving. Picture again that drowning person, arms flailing, lungs filling, slipping beneath the surface. That's humanity in sin. And then just before we go under, someone dives in. Not just anyone, the one who saw our situation and didn't wait for us to cry out first. That's Jesus. And when he saved us, he didn't throw us a manual. He didn't throw us a creed or a self-help book. He threw himself into the chaos to save us. So why do we need saving? Because we're sinners. Then the next question, who can save us? We've kind of already alluded to that. Number two, the only one that can rescue us from sin is Jesus. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The Son of God, Jesus, is our rescuer, the Savior, the one who saves or rescues. Our rescuer is Jesus alone. Some people ask, well, what about all the religions? Can't we just all find our preferred rescuer? No. Not according to the Bible. The Apostle Peter stood before the Sanhedrin Council to defend his gospel message on the day that he preached on Pentecost. In Acts 4:12, he said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And even the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah, would come to save us, Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." So soteriology reveals that, one, we need rescue. Two, the only one who can save us is Jesus. and that it has been a part of God's plan from the very beginning. So how did he do it? How are we rescued? That's number three. Jesus saves us through his grace and mercy. The Bible says that he bore the penalty for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God laid our sins on Jesus. And he gave his life on the cross to cover our sin. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. And Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how was this done? How was it accomplished? Well, he didn't set a criteria for us to meet to prove our worthiness. And he didn't wait for us to cry out. He came looking for us. I caught that too. Someone just... Man, you guys are on it. You're paying attention all the time. Jesus answered the call before we could even request it, like Dick Eastland did for those second grade girls. Why? Mercy. Titus 3:5, Paul wrote to Titus and said, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Why did the Savior save us and how? With his mercy. I love that scene in Fred Claus. Anybody else a Fred Claus fan? It's a sleeper. It should become your family's number one Christian movie, or Christmas movie. There's a scene in which Fred, who is Santa's older brother, is supposed to look at all the children's of the world, their record for the year, and either put them on the naughty list or the nice list. And after reading, you know, the book of the things that they did for the year, he's supposed to stamp them, naughty or nice. And Fred rebels against the system, and he starts stamping all the kids good in spite of their record. So Jesus didn't go through the list of humanity looking for the good ones, those that are worthy of saving because of the righteous things that they had done. He stamped them all worthy of being saved. What motivated him to do that? His mercy. We're also saved by his grace. Ephesians 2:8, Paul writes, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So grace is unearned favor. It's just because. You know, someone does something for you, and you're like, you didn't have to do that. And they say, yeah, I know. That's what made it so much fun. That's how God feels about giving his grace. We didn't deserve it, but he gave it to us. Salvation, then, is a gift, Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So salvation isn't something we achieve. As I said already, we're not able to save ourselves. It's received, just like a gift. And we just say thank you. Jesus didn't just come as a wise teacher or to fix society by making a Christian culture. He didn't just come to inspire us to a higher way of living. He came to rescue us with his grace and mercy. And the rescuer rescues simply because of his love. So what did Jesus have to say about soteriology? Jesus said he came to rescue us from sin. To rescue us from sin. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. In other words, I came to seek those who need rescue and then rescue them. Those that were lost and to help them find their way home. Those that got too far out, like the lost sheep. You know, you think about, like some of you, you have jobs that's what you do. You rescue people. Firefighters, police, military. You don't just rescue worthy people, right? They don't ask. They, you know, like before you rescue them, you don't ask, well, what neighborhood are they in? or what color is their skin, or are they here legally? Can I get a character reference before we go into action? Jesus didn't say, I'm here to judge all of you knuckleheads, or I came to shame you. And he didn't say, me, you get it? Me, you. He said, I came to rescue you because, after all, in Mark 2:17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So if you feel broken or depressed or flawed, or you realize you're a sinner, you don't need to hide from God. You're exactly who Jesus came from, who came for. And as Jed mentioned, every third Sunday we take communion. I think this is just a perfect place for us to stop and thank God for that. If you have not received this little communion set, just raise your hand and our ushers will come by. Thank you guys for doing that. Give them just a second. I caught them off guard. Raise your hand up real high so they can see you. Some of you are getting charismatic now. Start waving it. You know, soteriology teaches us that, you know, we need saving because we're sinners. And that Jesus came to rescue us, and he saved us with his grace and his mercy. And this little ritual that the church has continued from the first century goes all the way back to the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room. And it turned into a tradition where this is like his last dinner before the day when he would be put on trial and convicted falsely and crucified and then rise again. But he had a meal with them, and he took the bread and he broke it, and he said, every time you get together and you break bread together, let that remind you of my body that's going to be broken for you on the cross. So. And after that, many of you know that he took the cup of wine and he passed it around, and he said, let this cup remind you of my blood that was shed for you. And I'm sure in that moment, they couldn't really grasp how brutal that would be, but later they did. And he said, every time you drink this cup, let it remind you that I shed my blood for you. God, we just want to stop in the moment of this service and be reminded of your incredible grace and mercy that saved us sinners, that we are rescued by you because of that grace and mercy, and we can stand confidently before you because of that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So, like we always do here at Sunridge, we always like to talk about what does this mean to you and I. So what does soteriology mean to us? Like, why should it be important to me? There are many reasons, but I'm going to share with you three. Why soteriology matters. Number one, you can't understand Christianity without it. You can't understand Christianity without soteriology. The truths of Christian faith are revealed through the study of salvation. Our need for rescue, who can rescue us, how our rescue is accomplished, are our core concepts of Christianity. So then, the careful and accurate study of soteriology prevents us from distorting the gospel. It guards the truth for us. Because they're like, we're human beings. Over the centuries, we just constantly are like, there's something in us that wants to distort that message. And we, you know, like I hear preachers saying, just believe in Jesus because so you can become a better person. Well, you will become a better person if you believe in Jesus. I believe that. Or maybe some you've heard preachers say, well, man, you know, just become a Christian. That'll be a nice addition to your life. It's more than addition. Or some people will say, like, you need to go to church. Like Christianity is about going to church so that you can meet some really nice people. And at this church, I guarantee you, there are a few nice people here. We have a lot of them. Or some people say, well, I just, you know, like you need to, you know, join Christianity because it'll give you a stronger power in your life. So you should try a Christian church. Look, all of these things are true, but it is not the gospel. See, the good news begins with the bad news that I am a hopeless sinner who needs rescue. Martin Luther said this, the most dangerous thing is not your sin, but thinking you don't need salvation. We cannot save ourselves. But this is where the good news comes in. Jesus came to rescue. He is the only one who can save me from my sin. We believe in Jesus because he is the Savior. And he's not one of many choices. He is the way, the truth, the life. And the only way I can be rescued from sin is to place my faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Rescuer. So unless you understand salvation, you can't understand Christianity. Number two, what does soteriology give us? It gives us humility and confidence in our relationship with God. I'm going to break that down, but a correct understanding of salvation both humbles you on one hand, and it gives you confidence on the other hand. And that is a rare and powerful combination. With our staff, I often share this concept of humble confidence. And for me, it goes all the way back to when I was a firefighter. Have I mentioned to you guys before I used to be a firefighter? Yeah. And, you know, like I moved through the ranks and I got into a command position, and I would show up to these emergencies, you know, with people from a bus scattered all over the I-15 between, Victorville and Vegas, or a big fire, or, you know, people trapped. I mean, just a lot of different kinds of emergencies, people stuck in, you know, trenches, and I would be the one in charge. And, you know, I worked with some really, really brilliant people, and I used to think, man, you know, so-and-so could really run this call better than me. And it would make me kind of insecure. And, you know, and I always wanted to learn from them. That's the humility side. But the other side of that is a confidence that, okay, God, I've lived life. I've gone through the process. And you've put me here. I'm the man right now because you want me in this position. So I'm going to roll up my sleeves and get to work here. That's a humble confidence. And that translates to every part of our life for those of us who are Christians. We're humbled because we realize we're in a mess of our own doing, and there was nothing we could do to solve it, and through no effort on our part, Jesus saved us. I love what the psalmist says. It's David in Psalm 40, verse 2. He said, he, speaking of God, he lifted me out of the slimy pit. Makes me think of Tara getting the green slime on her. Out of the mud and the mire, and he set my feet on a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand. That's not humiliating. That's humbling. But also, understanding salvation gives us a life-changing confidence. The fact that my standing with God doesn't depend on my performance gives me confidence I could never have had if my relationship with him depended on how good I am. And it's so important to understand this part, that God loves us no matter what. He's accepted us because of Jesus, and he's never going to reject us. There's nothing I can do to make God love me more. There's nothing I can do to make God love me less. And what that does is, like, when you fully grasp this, it dismantles guilt and shame and the distrust people have when they think about God. Because, like, if you don't understand this, you kind of operate this way. You're like, today I'm good. I did some good stuff. So I'm confident because I've been doing really good. And so I'm accepted, and I may think I'm doing so good that I don't even need saving. But on another day, tomorrow, I struggle, and I can't even pray because of what I did or what I said or what I even thought, and we swing back and forth. But here's the difference that humble confidence makes. Humble confidence has implications. Think of it this way. Have you ever had a car that you didn't even know if it was going to start and you were going to drive it on your vacation? And, you know, as you start thinking about going on that vacation, you're all stressed out and anxious. Compare that to the vacation you went on with a new car. And just like, there's so much more confidence when you go on that vacation. Have you ever been in a relationship where you just didn't have trust? How different is it to be in one in which you have the utmost human confidence in that person? That they're honest and they're true and they're loyal and they love you even when you're not lovable. That's the confidence we can have in our relationship with God. What about in your job? You get stressed out, like I was mentioning about, like you're in this position that has so much responsibility and so many like potential consequences, and you don't know if you can deliver as an employee or whatever your job is. Can't you be both humble, knowing your potential inadequacies, but also have the confidence that comes that you are someone that God loves and has his hand on your life in that particular situation? Or what about a parent? Like, how many of you, when they handed that first baby to you, did it just not dawn on you? I'm responsible for keeping a human being alive, and I've had very little training in doing this job. And I'm supposed to create, like, a good human. And then you get one, and you kind of get going, and you think, okay, I got this down. And then you have another one, and they're not the same. That is such a ripoff for parents, because like, all right, I'm dialed, I've done this before, and it's like, none of that works on this kid. So as a parent, can I not just understand that I'm humbled, I have a lot to learn from other people that have been here and done that, and I'm gonna make mistakes and I'm gonna fail, but I'm also the person God put in their life right now. I'm the person that's going to make that decision, not the person that I admire most or I think is the perfect parent, but it's me making that decision today. That's humble confidence that comes from our understanding of the gospel. And that is a great lead-in to my last thought, and it is this. Soteriology, why does it matter? It changes your why. It changes your why. The why changes everything. A biblically solid, accurate soteriology transforms my motivation for following Jesus or living the Christian life. You see, if salvation is by grace, Jesus rescued me from my sin because he wanted to, because he loves me, then my obedience, that is like trying to live for him, isn't about earning God's love. It's about responding to it. Salvation doesn't just change our eternal destination. It changes how you see yourself. It changes your identity. And that affects every part of you. An everyday example I'll give you. Cindy and I do not have a perfect marriage. I used to think we did, but we have a beautiful marriage. So why do I want to be faithful to her, not screw it up, be a good person? Is it just to avoid her displeasure and wrath? No, because she loves me unconditionally all the time. Okay, maybe not, maybe most of the time. She's not Jesus, but. And she adores me. Why? Because I'm so awesome? Maybe, but she loves me just as I am. Not that she isn't helping me along the way in certain areas and make some improvements. That kind of relationship changes my motivation in the relationship from pain avoidance to living in the confidence of love. And that makes me want to do the most for her that I can. I have no problem making sacrifices on her behalf. I have no problem making her life as pleasurable as I possibly can. She's not always convinced that I'm doing that, but I am. And honestly, I would do pretty much anything for her and not even think twice about it. When we understand, and not just here, but in here, when we have the confidence in God's love, it changes everything in our relationship. And that change in motivation changes everything about you. It changes every other relationship, by the way. It changes your why. Now, I'm asking the band to come up. And for those of you that, you know, you struggle with guilt or shame or never feeling like you measure up, you have to get this because it's going to change your life. God loves you no matter what. That's true not just because I say it. It's true because that's what God has clearly said in the Bible. That's what he proved through Jesus. And that's what soteriology reveals to us. If I can accomplish anything in my time here as the pastor of Sunridge, and I had some big goals when I interviewed for the job and I took the job, but one of my biggest things was that the church that I led would know that you do not have to earn God's favor. Because we could never rescue ourselves. But that's why Jesus came. He came to rescue you. He came for me. He came for you. And like Dick Eastland of Camp Mystic, Jesus gave his life so that others could be saved. But unlike Dick, Jesus didn't just, he did more than risk his death. He conquered it, and he rose again, guaranteeing that all of us who trust in him are in the steady, reliable hands of a rescuer that will never let us go. The only question is, will you let him pull you from the flood today? Will you let him be your rescuer? And I don't just mean that in terms of like stepping into faith. I mean it for those of us who have already done that, but we fail to grasp the incredible love that God has for us. And because of that, we're not living in the confidence of our relationship with God. I hope that I can get that through to you in whatever time God gives me to be the pastor of this church. Let me pray for you. God, we are so grateful for the rescuer, the one that came regardless of whether we're worthy, respectable, whether we were on the right program. He came because he loves us, and he came to rescue us. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, let's stand and worship together.
Hey, everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.